Okay, let's get started. I don't know what part this is of Brain Pickings in the Bible. I thought I'd do 13 and 14, the last 2 years in which the author reviewed articles she had written and picked her favorites. But as I've been digging into the concept of forgiveness, which I thought, oh, yeah, it's easy, I'll take half a sermon for that, I realized it's much more there than I thought. And because it's based, you need to understand bitterness. And then I know I had a good sermon on bitterness that a lot of people profited from. But whenever I'm doing a sermon, okay, like almost 99 out of 100 times, I don't look at what I've previously done. So I didn't look at that one. So that has different material than this one. I'm always looking for new insights, new ways of communicating truth. And I went from behind bitterness is something called resentment. So we're going to look at resentment, which goes to bitterness, and the whole process of getting rid of it. This keyed off Maria Popova's whatever article on forgiveness, and she says in any bond, which I would also add relationship, of depth and significance, forgive, forgive, forgive. And then forgive again. The richest relationships are lifeboats, but they are also submarines that descend into the darkest and most disquieting places, to the unfathomed trenches of the soul, where our deepest shames and foibles and vulnerabilities lie, where we are less than we would like to be. So, relationships are like submarines. So relationships save us like lifeboats, but they also are like submarines that kind of it's a spot where we share our deepest shames and foibles and vulnerabilities. Places where in our saner moments we would say, no, that's not what I want to be. And then she says, forgiveness is the alchemy. So those of you who read anything from the Middle Ages know that alchemy was a precursor to chemistry, modern chemistry, and the idea was to take dirt and make it into gold. So, great word choice here. Forgiveness is the alchemy by which the shame transforms magically into the honor and privilege of being invited into another's darkness and having them witness your own darkness with the undimmed light of love, of sympathy, of non-judgmental understanding. So if I'm reading this right, basically, if someone just understands you, you feel understood and you don't feel judged, all of a sudden, everything's good. Forgiveness is the engine of buoyancy that keeps the submarine rising again and again towards the light so that it may become a lifeboat once more. I think that's a little idealistic, wishful thinking, because once you forgive someone, it doesn't automatically happen, but you need forgiveness to make it happen. From this biblical standpoint, light banishes darkness, so forgiving others doesn't automatically result in light. So I want to understand how to forgive, how to seek forgiveness, how to basically go into the depths of your being to find out what is holding you down and jettison it so you can rise to the surface. When I first went through these things and thought about whether I do them for a sermon or not, the verse that came to mind is 1 John 1 7. Walking in the light is a prerequisite to fellowship. And then a little later in verse 9, confession is a prerequisite for forgiveness. So in human interactions, well, things happen that irritate us, bother us. Do they go, being bothered, does that immediately equal sin on our part or the other person's part? Stay tuned. But basically, if there is sin, It needs to be confessed, and you have to seek God's forgiveness and cleansing, and then you're better equipped to be able to walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another. We sung, I think, earlier a song of consecration to open up our worship time, and tune our hearts to one accord. And then we ended it with another one: every thought and word and action, every attitude within, we must stand before our Savior, present, or something like that. So you really need to kind of dig into what is really going on. And most Christians, like many humans, live in an Egyptian river called the Nile. They deny that they're feeling what they're feeling, because you're not supposed to feel that way. And I looked up much of modern psychology and counseling, at least over a dozen articles that people have written, dozens of books each. And the major thing seems to be just getting it out into the light. And we'll look at some of their works. But it's not just enough to say, I'm sorry. Biblical seeking of forgiveness is not just saying, I'm sorry. Nor is it just asking for forgiveness. There's got to be something else that goes into it. And here's a thought: that God needs fruits of repentance, and so do we. The articles I'm going to end this segment with are dealing with that. So many Christian attempts, it's written from a guy at University of Biola, which used to be Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It fails, our attempts at forgiveness fails, because we actually try to be more godlike than God is. Those aren't his words, but we'll see that when we get there. He needs fruits of repentance. So we're going to talk a little bit about repentance. The word means change your mind. And not just say you change your mind, but actually reprogramming and changing your mind. So we also need fruits of repentance. See Matthew 3:8, that's basically John the Baptist saying to those who came out to get forgiveness, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Shows up again in Luke. And then James 2 says, show me your faith by your works. So granting forgiveness and avoiding bitterness starts with an awareness of God's sovereignty. So I had come up with this as I was kind of just looking at the biblical stuff, and I realized this is an important point, and then I started discovering a whole lot more information that says this is an important point, and I'll share some of those with you. The other thing that you need to know, basically, God allowed it into your life. All right, like people think of sovereignty, does he micromanage all our decisions, and it's fatalism. It's just that God sets the rules, and he watches out for us, and he works all things together for good. And most people just don't believe that. You need to believe that the irritations, the people in your life, are there for your good. And by resisting what God wants to do with that, you wind up resisting the will of God. Second point, besides sovereignty, is submission. Seeking and giving forgiveness are both a function of God's grace. And how do you get grace? Basically, it's submission to the will of God. James 4, something like that. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, I'll just miss out on grace. No. If you're missing out on grace, you're actually fighting against God, and the God of the universe is actually going to resist you. And you're never going to be happy. And the whole idea behind resentment is you're not feeling happy because of something someone did. So if you want to be happy, you need to embrace God's sovereignty and embrace his grace and submit to his will. Hebrews 12 warns us to not fail of the grace of God. I guess that's King James talk. Modern New King James says, pursue peace with all people. Ooh, I can't just sweep things under the rug. No, you need to kind of pursue peace and holiness. I think that latter of which is without one, you won't see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who see God. And part of this pursuing peace and holiness is you have to look carefully. That's the other thing. I should underline that. Taking heed, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and as a result, any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and cause many to be defiled. This is how Satan basically makes a body defiled, which means unable to come into God's presence for worship, and thus blessing, because you worship for blessing for the most part in ancient Near East. So, you want to take a nap, remember sovereignty and submission, God's grace, and I'll wake you up when we finish. So, this was in Streams of the Desert yesterday, I think it was, and it really summed up much of what I wanted to say, so I'll use their words. I don't know who HWS is, I wanted to look that up, but one who is passing through the deep waters of affliction wrote to a friend the following. Deep waters of affliction. That's kind of way beyond irritations and slights. That's like Satan is buffeting and attacking. And he wrote, is it not a glorious thing to know that no difference how unjust a thing might be, or how absolutely it may seem to be from Satan, by the time it reaches us, it's God's will for us, and will work for good to us. Stuff in the italicized squiggly parentheses are from me. If you don't see that, then you need to exercise faith in that. All things work together for good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you believe that? Well, you know, it's what I like. It's like all things need to work together for good. That's God's plan. Oh, there's a verse. For all things work together for good to us who love God and are called according to his purpose, which is to be glorified. And even of the betrayal, Jesus said, the cup which my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? I've kind of never really viewed, you know, the emphasis on that. If our Father gives us something, it's good for us. If you're growing up, you know, a good parent gives you some medicine, but you don't like the medicine. But it's for your good. It'll help you get well. So Jesus knew very clearly that if the Father had given him something, it was for his good, so therefore he must accept it. We lived charmed lives if we're living in the center of God's will. So this kind of comes out of the expression of like a magical charm where you turn, you get success, like a miniature Aladdin's lamp. Well, how do you live a life like that? Live in the centers of God's will, which does not preclude affliction. It actually involves affliction. All the attacks that Satan, through others' sin, person understood how that worked, can hurl against us, are not only powerless to harm us. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. They're not only powerless to harm us, but are turned into blessings on the way. Really a powerful realization that, yeah, God allows all this stuff into my life for my benefit. And if he allows it to, you know, come into my life, it's for my benefit. We are sometimes so fixated on just the short-term piddly little thing that we want that we actually can miss out on the big things that God wants to do and give us, not just now, but also in the future. You want to be in the center of God's will, even if it involves drinking stuff that you really don't like, even if it involves betrayal, even if it involves Satan, and usually it does. So, sovereignty, submission, God's grace, all the things you need to be in the center of God's will. So, amazing the number of times I've taught through Ephesians, both Dallas and referred to it in sermons up here. And as I was working on this, this kind of all came back to Ephesians 4 again. So Ephesians 4 talks about the beginning of the chapter, walking worthy of his calling. I think there's some mention of bitterness there. And after you get taught, the body has to do its thing. You have to be taught how to have Christ as your head. So as the body members are related to the head, then all the body parts fit together and they speak the truth and love to each other. It's like verse 17 or so. And then the way that they were taught Christ is you put off the old, you be renewed, you put on the new. And right after that, it says, putting away lying, deceit, speak truth to one another. And we're not talking about lies like the earth is really flat. we're talking about, you know, really not speaking with what's in accord with reality. Then the next verse is resolve anger. Don't let it turn into wrath. It says basically don't let the sun go down on your anger. In your anger, don't sin. Then it says resist the devil, because he is not going to want you to put away the anger. You fail to put away the anger, you give him a foothold. He will come in. And then you need to let him who steals stay no longer. Okay. Sacrificially serve, which is basically being other-centered. Those are the things that you need to do to have the kind of unity to build up the body, which is Christ's body, of which he is the head. And if you kind of don't build up the body, you're not his the body, you're not doing what he wants. And then he says, let no word is unwholesome. I think, I'm not sure if we understand that. The word is used of rotten fruit. And it's also used in New Testament times of something that was putrid. Putrid is, it's rotten so much that it stinks. Don't use that kind of talk. But instead, say what is going to edify or build up according to people's need. Not just random platitudes about the Christian life, but you know, really, what does someone need to be built up in grace? Because your speech is supposed to serve or give grace to the hearers. So you can call out a person, and that is going to edify them, because you got to sometimes, I used to say blast before you build, but you know, let's do some gentle demolition. Because the goal is to give grace to the person. So have you offered them grace, the power and desire to do God's will as a result of your talk? They might reject it, but have you served it? And then the next verse, if you fail to do this, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you all were sealed for the day of redemption. Every believer that you talk to does have the Holy Spirit. And you have to remember that. God has them sealed for the day of redemption, first down payment for future reward, Ephesians chapter 1. Then, in this context of speech and not grieving the Holy Spirit and doing things that are not good towards others, we have, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Wow, look at all those things. Almost all of them are speech. What about speech in this? Speak the truth in love, according to what is in a person's best interest. Build them up with your speech, according to what's in their best interest. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't, you know, give Satan a foothold. And then here we are again. You're supposed to put this away. Somewhere up in here. It comes back to bitterness. So I spent a lot of time studying bitterness to see if there's anything new. Came across a verse in Psalm 64:3. Talks about the wicked, which are believers who weren't following the truth, shooting arrows, and then it actually has dash bitter words at you in secret. So people who aren't following God will shoot bitter words at you in secret, even if you're blameless, just like they did with Christ. So that needs to be put away. We're going to talk about that. And you also want to not let it rise in the first place. Then wrath is, I don't know why you switch these around, because anger is like you're discontent with something that you think is unjust, and wrath is the expression of that anger in terms of taking action and vengeance. Clamor is, you know, shouting at someone, and evil speaking. Okay, all that stuff, get rid of it. Let it not be named among you. Along with all malice or ill will, which seems to be the root of all that other stuff. So, as believers who are under the headship of Christ, this is how we should live. And instead of doing things that tear them down, we're supposed to be, and it's got that word for kind, gracious, beneficial to one another. Kind, gracious, beneficial. Not sweeping sin under the rug, but being kind. Tender-hearted or compassionate, recognizing that we are also susceptible to that. And then forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Okay, so how did God forgive us? I'm going to ask this probably in my other sermon. Oh, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. Nah, that's really not the kind of forgiveness that God granted us. God granted us forgiveness, or grants us forgiveness, only as we seek it. Only as we, you know, lay down our arms and quit fighting against him and kind of acknowledge that we have sinned, and we acknowledge that there's a penalty for that, acknowledging that Jesus is the provision for the penalty, and then seeking by faith to have that grace applied to us. So it's not just, oh, I forgive, okay, don't worry about it, don't talk about it. No, that's not what it's about. God's not like that. And we shouldn't be like that either. One of the reasons that we are like that is we don't want to have anything that resembles a confrontation. We're going to see that has a real big link to resentment. But any questions on Ephesians 4? So even as we are put off, renewed, and put on, we put away the old behaviors. And we got to dig down a little bit deeper to see why these behaviors are there. So we bury them for good. Okay. So usually when I'm looking at a topic and I want to find out what the world thinks about it, the kind of reality piece, I go to Wikipedia, which isn't always good, isn't always accurate. And I go to Psychology Today, which isn't always good, isn't always accurate, often stuff that's wrong. But the reason I like Psychology Today is because they often will feature articles by people who have written books, like one of these guys that wrote like hundreds of articles and, you know, almost 3 dozen books. And in order to get their PhDs, they had to do a lot of research. So they examined what everyone else says about it. And then I look for the parts in the article to talk about the summary. So I just, you know, reap the fruit of all their labor. And then I excise stuff that is, you know, totally not true. Here's what they said. This one is from an article in November of 2019. So if you want to find it, you can just take any of these lines, put them in, or just like today, that one, and you'll find the resentment article. In sum, we become angry and resentful because we expect other people to make us happy, and they don't. Resentment is just the simplest definition, bad feeling. Someone makes us feel bad, and we don't like it. Something happens, and we don't like it. It's all about what we like, but it's really all about our ego. Resentment, you'll see in a minute, it comes from a French word, resent, which means to re-feel. And it's something that people focus on. They focus on the slight. They focus on the wrong. They feed it until it grows and takes over their life. So the resentment actually goes into anger. We want, and then to wrath, we want revenge, and we want to make them pay. And so we expect other people to make us happy. I don't expect other people to make me happy. That's God's job. So, you know, God can make me happy. He can make Daniel happy and peaceful in the pit of a lion's den, which was not only dangerous, but also smelled a lot. And the bones were, you know, for stuff that the lions are sleeping in bones. They show pictures of him, like, reclining on the lion. Well, you know, he might have been. But really, God is our source of delight. So why do we expect other people? Because, you know, we want heaven on earth without God. We become angry and resentful because we agree to things that we don't want to agree to. Because we want to avoid conflict. We fear confrontation, and we'll talk about why in a minute. Maybe next slide. So this agreeing to things that you really don't want to do, it's duplicitous. It's deceitful. It's a lack of integrity and honesty. Now, yeah, there are things that maybe you don't want to do, but you do because it's not that big a deal, and you don't have to live life according to your likes. So that's okay. However, when it gets to the point that you have resentment and continued thinking about that, you're basically into sin. A big thing that we saw in a number of these articles was a conflict between the shoulds and the wants. And a lot of the articles came out with, your wants should triumph, and you shouldn't do the stuff you don't want to do. To which I say, well, where's the will of God in all this? What does he want? What has he said? I should want the will of God. But when people haven't gone through the metamorphosis of putting away the old, renewing and putting on the new, and changing their values, then there's always going to be this conflict between what you should do and what you want to do. And you do what you should do even though you don't want to, and if that is your pattern, you become a hypocrite. I've always said it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action, and that is true. But you should get to the point where you don't feel your way into the action so much as you recognize that the action is the will of God and you want the will of God. People are crying for your resentment because they have undisclosed expectations of other people. You should meet my needs in the way that I want, even though I don't tell you what they are or talk about them. You should just know this. Yeah, that happens a lot. So, peoples, your needs are supposed to be met by God. James, Daily Truth Base for this one, says, so speak and so do as those who are going to be judged by the royal law of liberty, or the law of liberty. And then later he talks about the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And most people, A, are clueless that they are going to be judged by this thing, and B, have no idea what the royal law or the law of liberty is. And it's basically, Christ's love has met my needs, so I'm free to meet the needs of others. I think Mother Teresa kind of caught on to this. You know, you're looking at lepers who can't make any response. They are not going to be meeting your needs. They might meet your need for, like, making you feel like you're a good person, but having God meet your needs with a bestowment of grace, sustenance, is so much better. If you look to a finite human being to meet your needs, you will be disappointed, because you have infinite needs. Then we have the people who are disobeying the truth of the command of speaking the truth in love. They fear confrontation. And I think somewhere in here I've got to think of, so they don't think they can win. Yeah, they fear having their real values exposed because they know they can't defend them. I've had lots of people say, "Oh, you can't win an argument with Bill." Yes, you can win an argument with Bill if you have better reasons for why you're doing what you're doing than I do. So people fear confrontation because Satan wants them to keep their unsanctified values and desires in the dark and not have them bring it out. They're afraid to bring it out into the light because, oh, if it brings it out into the light, I'll see that it's bad and then I won't get it. But I need to bring out into the light that my value is not something I should have or that God wants for me at this time. And He might never want it for me. So I'm not going to talk about it, pretend it doesn't exist. Corollary to that is we deny or devalue our needs, and thus we don't get them met, nor do we get those desires metamorphosized. And then there's the old try to control people and things in places where we have no authority. And that causes you to burn out rather than submitting to God and get His grace. Yeah, I want to control things. I want to make it just so. And these people are so anxious. They're always trying to get things just the way they want it. And then they're disappointed when they don't get what they want. And then instead of joy, they've got regret. In the process of trying to control others, they ask for things because they are, oh, I should ask them, but they ask for it in non-assertive, counterproductive ways. Hinting, hinting, I want it. Oh, yeah, well, I didn't get the snagging, accusing, all ways that aren't speaking the truth in love. Yeah, it really is common in marriages where the wife expects the husband to be a mind reader. And, well, you should know I want that. And then they're mad, mad at him. But you shouldn't have to ask. Well, sometimes you do, particularly if you're a female dealing with a male. Males aren't always as perceptive and intuitive. And then we got the people living in the Wadi El Zahar. Oh no, that's the Nile. Yeah, the Nile River. They deny reality. In spite of the facts, in spite of repeated disappointments, people maintain hope that they're going to try to change others and it's going to be just the way they want. And when that doesn't happen, they continue to be resentful and they become angry. And then unexpressed anger. Seems important to express anger. Breeds resentment or gets turned against ourselves. It's been said that depression is anger turned inward. And then the person feels guilt, shame, and forms of self-hatred that, when excessive, lead to depression. You get angry, you know you're not supposed to be angry. You don't examine why you're angry. I love it when God asks Jonah, "Hey Jonah, you do well to be angry?" "Yeah, I do well to be angry." But no, Jonah, you were not doing well to be angry. So our anger, the article went on to say, comes out indirectly with sarcasm. That's the only other language I speak fluently. Grumpiness, irritability, oh, silence, or through behavior such as cold, frigid, freezing looks, slamming doors, forgetting, in other words, not valuing what the other person wants, not doing what you're supposed to be doing and following through on it, which is just like withholding what is due them, being late, or even cheating. So that was one article on why we become angry and resentment, and resentful. Remember, resenting is you feeling bad because you didn't get what you wanted. Sure, questions, go ahead.
Devalue our needs and thus don't get them met, what that really looks like. Can you elaborate on that?
Sure. Yeah, this you are hiding your real needs and your real values, and then you don't bring them up to where this is that you put on the table as this is what I think I need, and you don't want to hear you really don't need that. So you're told you shouldn't feel that way. And that's true, you shouldn't feel that way. You should change the way you feel. But instead, you bury it. You put it where the submarine has to go, in that dark place. And you're afraid to bring it out into the light. So you say, oh, it doesn't matter. But it really does matter to you, because you then become resentful that your needs aren't being met. Or you say, no, I don't really need that. And the reason you don't really need that is really you don't have enough self-worth and value to say, I kind of do need this. You don't want to admit that you have the need, because you're afraid if you really admit it and you don't get it, then things are going to be worse. But if you admit it and you don't get it, you should think about, okay, why did God allow this to happen? Maybe I need to change the way I bring it up. Maybe I need to change the fact that I think I need it. Yeah, it's better to bring it to God first rather than demand it from other people. And even, Paul, he had a need for his vision, and he brought it to God, and God said, hey, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response is, oh, gee. No, it's, I will glory in my infirmity or weakness that the power of God might rest upon me. But we just don't trust God enough. We don't know God enough. We really don't believe God enough, because if God really loved us, he would have given this without me even asking. Well, he does do stuff like that, but he didn't give you this thing without you even asking. He denied it even though you asked for it and begged with it and nagged him about it, because you kind of forgot, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. And maybe it's not the right thing at this time or forever. So we basically say, oh, yeah, I don't really need that. But if you look at how that plays out in the life, it keeps coming back to plague you. Satan is going to use it to keep irritating you until you actually bring it out into the light, bring it before God. And basically one of the great ways of dealing with this is to kill it and then say, God, this is causing me too much problems. I need to change it and kill it. And if you want this to happen, you can bring it back. But we deceive ourselves. We don't want to dig down and do the dirty work of rooting out the... We're spiritual sluggards. That's the next series after I finish Joy. We are too lazy, but also we're afraid to really honestly evaluate what we want and why we want it, and whether or not God wants us to have it, and why we don't have it. What do we have to do to get it? So we just say, it doesn't bother me. But it does. We just want to smooth things over and say, it's okay. But then it eats away at us. That's going to show up in the next sections. Well, no, okay, so it depends. Good question. It depends. You should process it with God first. You should pray about bringing it up. And you should see, is this a legitimate thing? Is this what God wants you to do? And then you bring it into the light of reality as seen through others. And maybe you can get some counsel or advice in terms of how to get that need met in a way that you were not expecting. It's all about bringing things out into the light, but being willing to have those things sanitized by the light. You expose laundry and stuff to the sun, and it gets rid of all the bacteria and germs. We need to be willing to have that happen. There's more. Go ahead.
That experience dictates everything, but I would say in my experience that every time I've brought up a need to God, if you are humble, you really want to know what his perspective is, he'll tell you. So, and then you kind of already quickly get sanitized.
All right.
And you don't even, sometimes, a lot of times, you don't even bring it up, but not always.
So in case you missed that, if you're humble and you bring it up to God and you really want to know what he thinks, you find out that often it gets sanitized in that process and you don't need to go further with it.
But not always.
Not always, totally. Okay, so I've got one point here. Put me down here. Granting or getting forgiveness. So both the person who is offended and the person who offends starts with acknowledgement and submission to God's sovereignty and prayerful examination of our values and actions that have caused the problem. You'll frequently hear me quote Psalm 139, and you frequently need to be praying this. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. This is taking heed. Oh, there it is, right there, to yourselves. That is step one. We don't do that. We don't take the time to do it. So earlier in the series, Brain Pickings, they talked about making space in your life to do this reflection. And we don't really go to the values. And we're not honest with ourselves. Satan wants to keep that stuff in the dark. It's like a ticking time bomb. It is always going to explode at the worst possible time. So Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. A number one. If your brother sins against you, is it really sin? We're going to see, I think it's coming up, that resentment is, wow, time flies when I'm having fun. And with all the things that the Psychology Today articles list as that you get resentful over, they aren't sins. They're preferences. And some of them are bad preferences. So if they sin against you, what are you supposed to do? Rebuke them. Actually, I think the word there is reprove. Show them what's wrong. And then if he repents, oops, I need to change my mind about that. Sorry, will you forgive me? Bill Gothard actually had a really good phrase that I learned a few months after I got married. Let me see, how did it go? God has convicted me that I've sinned against him and you by blankety blankety blank. I've sought his forgiveness and now I'm seeking yours. Will you forgive me for blankety blankety blank? If he repents, and if we're going to talk about repentance next, forgive him. And then bear fruits worthy of your repentance that show that you have really changed your mind so they will trust you. If people keep stepping on your toes and every time they step on your toes, they say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. And then they keep stepping on your toes. It's like, there's something wrong here because my toes keep getting stepped on. So number one, you're going to have to take heed to yourself. Examine what you might have done to cause this. I keep sticking my foot out under their as they're walking by to try to trip them, and they step on my toes, and then I yell at them for stepping on my toes. No, that's not good. Let's see what we got here. Okay, so here's a bit about repentance. The scriptures are pretty clear. Let's see, how do I do this? Just give me another line here. Boom, boom. Okay, now I can come down. Okay, get rid of one of these. This is King Solomon. 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7 are basically the same thing. I was trying to exactly sort out. He's got two different parts to it. This part comes a little later after this part. And when he's dedicating the temple, he talks about Israel being taken into captivity for their rebellion and sin against God. And when they, I like this phrase, come to themselves, is a translation of the word for turn back. While they're in the land where they were carried captive for their sin, and they repent, and it's the same word, turn back, and then it also has the word added, mind. Great understanding of repentance. You turn back your mind to the truth. And then make supplication to you and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and all their soul. Okay, therein lies the problem. People repent of the consequences. They repent of the actions. They repent of what they were thinking of at the time. But they don't repent of the values that caused the problem in the first place. I repent of my self-centered independence and wanting to do my own thing, because I really am secretly in rebellion against God and thus his people. Ooh, that would be amazing. So we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've committed wickedness. Wickedness normally is not living contrary to the word, but they sure kind of elaborate on that. So when they return to you with all their heart and soul, then hear in heaven and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Something good in verse 36. I forgot what it was because I did this so long ago. So there it is. In order for God to forgive, according to Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have to have repentance. And that repentance goes beyond the actions down to the core of our being, right where Maria's sub goes. Then later, this gets said. So this is repeated in Chronicles. I couldn't find the... Everybody knows this verse, so I chose that one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves... Okay, that's the submit to God. He's God, we're not. He's in control, we're not. I'm dependent on him, not the other way around. And pray and seek my face, which means seek my favor. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So what has to happen to get the forgiveness? Humility, seeking, repenting. That's what God requires. Joel. So this is back in the time of Solomon. This is also back in the time of Solomon. This is later in the Minor Prophets. Turn to me with all your heart. No more lip service, people. No more thinking but that spot where you make your decisions, your values, your government, your governor, your conscience, and all that goes back to God. And really mean it with weeping, fasting, and mourning. That's how they showed their sincerity back then. Rip apart your heart, not your garments. I love this concept. You got to rip out the hardened heart, rip out the pieces that are causing you problems, and then return to the Lord your God. For when you do that, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's of great hesed, covenantal love, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Like we read in Streams in the Desert, he will take what looks like disaster to you and turn it into delight. If you repent with all your heart. What did Jesus have to say about this? Well, we already saw some stuff in Luke. But in Revelation 2, when he's writing a letter to the churches, he says, at Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. Change your mind. Change your priorities. They were no longer loving others as God had commanded in the book of Ephesians. And do the first works. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you seek forgiveness. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. I'm going to take away your light. It's not going to shine. Holy Spirit's going to be grieved and quenched unless you repent. So you can study repentance. Boy, the Day of Atonement, a number of years ago, I did a sermon on repentance and confession. And I hope they're still in Wikipedia. But they had great articles on how you repented, how you confessed, and how you repented, according to all that the rabbis had written way back when. And it is very applicable, except for, like, you know, killing the sacrifice stuff for our day and age. So if you never looked at that and you're struggling with resentment, go and get educated. Okay, from Psych Today, this is also from 2019. Resentment is the persistent feeling that we're being treated unfairly. I feel that it's not fair. Forget about justice. I just don't think it's fair. I'm not getting the respect that's due me. You're not appreciating my efforts, even though they're really not worthy of appreciation. The Wikipedia article added to this kind of list, recognition. You're not recognizing how much I did. It's all about ego enhancement. Respect, ego. Appreciation, ego. Recognition, ego. You're not giving me the affection that I should get. I just don't feel loved. You didn't help me when you should. I needed help. I called for help, and you didn't give me any help. Well, maybe you didn't understand all the circumstances and what else was doing and what God's will was. Maybe it was God's will that they not help you, so you would turn to Him. Oh, you should apologize. You should acknowledge that you're wrong and I was right. You're not giving me proper consideration. You didn't think about what I wanted first. You didn't praise me. You didn't reward me. You didn't make me feel special. And that kind of resentment keeps us locked in a devalued state. Wow. Okay, so is not getting any of those things sin? Possibly with an apology for some wrong that you've done and failing to acknowledge that. But all the other stuff? Show me where the verses are that say that's sin. I don't feel your affection. Where's that sin? You didn't stroke my ego. It'd probably be sin to do that. You didn't praise me enough when I was doing shoddy work or half-hearted effort. It's like the toddler. Oh, mommy, daddy, look what I did, look what I did. Oh, that's wonderful, dear. You're such a great artist. Just don't grow up to be one, so I won't have to support you for the rest of my life. I actually encouraged one of my kids to be an artist because they had, and they still have, really great talent, but they're seeking other ego enhancement. It keeps us locked in a devalued state, and you're not able to function because you're there not having your needs met by God. And you're chained, we're going to look at the chain in a minute, by to others, what others think of you. You're bound. The Wiki article had a little nice blurb on resentment. They put it back to the French word, I forget what the sentir or whatever, and it's to refeel. So resentment can also develop and be maintained. Oh, you have to feed this monster by focusing on past grievances, disturbing memories of hurtful experiences continuously, or by trying to justify the emotion that they're feeling. So you develop it because, you know, they have a grievance. I'm grieved by what you did. It didn't make me happy. So I am focus on that, it becomes larger and larger. It becomes a link in the chain that keeps you bound. So that this kind of goes right against Philippians 4. Think about what's noble and just and virtuous. If you focus on your ego not being stroked properly, if you're focusing on people being used by Satan to harm you, then you become bitter and defile many. The tremendousness of this is later on in the article, I believe. The tremendous effort required to drag the chain of resentment through life makes us hyper-vigilant for possible ego offenses. Yeah. The way they looked. Yeah, they were being dismissive to me. I didn't like the way they looked. They must hate me. The chain of resentment makes us look for things to resent. This causes frequent sour moods and an atmosphere wherein no offense is too trivial nor unrealistic to be added as yet another link on the chain. They're blowing things out of proportion. They're making them what they're not, and they're dragging themselves down even deeper. And none of this stuff is actually sin. And what we do, I left all the stuff on, we demonize the other person. Because somewhere in we know we're wrong, and we have guilt, so we got to balance it out by focusing on anything that they have done and then saying, I'm not as evil as they are because I've just made them into this, you know, 10-headed monster out of the book of Revelation. And, you know, clearly I'm not like that. So they must be wrong in it, and I must be right. But I don't want to think about it because I'm just, I'm a Christian. This is another thing that showed up a lot. The guy has a story that weaves through of a husband and wife, and you'll find it if you want. I tried to make it a little more neutral. So the heading on this one was, you're bitter because you're trying to, or resentful, avoid conflict. To avoid conflict that she feels she can't win, she says nothing and goes along. But she is resentful because what she really wanted, which she didn't tell them about, which she didn't verbalize, gets pushed aside. And then they get resentful, and the resentment turns into bitterness, and the chain gets longer and deeper because they are spiritually lazy. But also, the Holy Spirit was probably trying to tell them, you are not right in the way you think or value things. But no, she didn't want to deal with that. She says nothing and goes along. You're confusing shoulds with emotional wants. All right, so the way they phrase this in a way that I think is more biblical or somewhat different things. Shoulds, what they should do, are different from their own values. Her own values is her own vision and her own value of how to be. She's leaning on some rules, some expectation of how to be, but it doesn't come from her own heart. All right. When combined with her avoiding conflict, it becomes easy for her to rationalize, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so the shoulds and the wants. She has wants. And they come out of emotions, and emotions, as you know, are, you know, perceptions of things. That's a filter that you've built, and you can perceive things incorrectly. You can perceive things unbiblically, and you have things that you want that God doesn't want for you. That comes in conflict with the shoulds. In this article, they put social expectations. I guess that was where the word was here. But there's also religious expectations of how you ought to be. But because at her heart, there is all this garbage that she accumulated through the years growing up in an imperfect world, she has this conflict. So the author's solution to this is you need to express what you really want and do what you want. The biblical thing is to have what you want be what you actually do by being transformed by the Spirit of God. So you want what God wants. One of the interpretations of I think it's Psalm 34, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart, is that He'll give you what your hearts should desire. I'm not sure I read so much on that. I can't remember exactly where I came down, but both are kind of right. Because when you want what God wants, He gives it to you at the right time. So she wants to avoid conflict, so she has these unmet needs and desires. And then she can rationalize her actions of vilifying the person or rationalize, how she feels. But she's not going to tell anybody. She's going to get resentful and bitter. Oh, this should have been in boldface, so it's the same as this up here. You get resentful, you have expectations. I think I'm getting close to the end of my time. But if you're coming from a place of accommodation, that means you're going to just smooth things over, keep the peace. Of should, that's a place of do the shoulds, of anxiety, you're essentially being a martyr. And you are, for your sacrifice, expecting something in return, but you never verbalize it. Relationship problems arise because the other persons think you are doing what you want. They're taking you at face value. They aren't aware of your accommodation psychology. So when expectations don't happen, she feels resentful because they haven't read her mind because she's kept it closed. This is drinking poison. You've let this into your life. You keep the hidden in the dark. You're living in this festering bacterial-laden cesspool because you don't want to take heed, examine yourself, bring it out into the light, talk about it, and then the other person's unaware of it. There's no way to see is this right or wrong, or you just and you probably know it's wrong, but you don't want to bring it out and be told it's wrong, so you hide it, and then you're deceiving others. Gee, that sounds like Satan in the dark, if you ask me. This last one, I think I'm going to be out of time. I want to take a question. Oh, good. You're disconnected from your life. So your everyday life is largely about going through the motions. While this person in the story managed to avoid a lot of conflict by her go along with it stance, she's paid the price. Her life might not be bad, but she feels watered down, less her own. All right, so they're kind of pushing for the, sliv. Basically, slay living your best life. Pick that up from Paris Hilton this week on her cooking show, which I thought would be a hoot, but it was just so-so. So her life might be bad, but she's going to be discontent. This is something better. She's not going to be able to be content, and that's a command. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and being content in all things. But she avoids conflict. But she's really not living the life she should be living. Okay, I'll stop there. Let me see what's the next thing. Oh yeah, we got what not to do, what should do, and then we got some other stuff. Okay, any questions on this one? Or for anything I said previously today? Yeah, this should happen if you're praying without ceasing, and there's something that you know you should do and you don't want to do. And I have a lot of stuff like that in my life. Visiting the dentist is one of the things, you should evaluate, ask God to say, okay, why do I, not want to do this? Is it the right thing? And basically, I wind up convincing myself that it is the right thing to do, and that my reasons for not wanting it aren't that valid, and I'll eventually go and do the right thing. Just wish I could learn to do that a little bit earlier, so I don't have an adrenaline rush to make me do it. Drawing God's grace early in the process. But yeah, it's when you have this conflict in between the woulds and the shoulds. I mean the shoulds and the wants. Examine it. See what's going on. And the Spirit of God, remember, is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. So when you put it in the paradigm of, well, what would please God? What would give Him glory? What would give Him praise? What would delight His heart? And what should I do? And you got a whole list of stuff in the scriptures of things living so as to please God. Any other questions or comments?
Maybe it's obvious, but I guess the thing is, in this example, and I know more because I heard the story, this woman has essentially destroyed her marriage by not admitting her true wants.
Okay, the woman in the story, and that's correct, has basically destroyed her marriage. This is not just an isolated case in it, by not admitting her true wants. She's deceiving herself and then deceiving others. And that's what Satan does. Satan, that's one of his like real tricky little traps, snares, which is, you know, so down deep in our thinking that we don't recognize it. Yeah, so then you wind up getting what you definitely don't want. Okay, I thought this might take us to. It's a really important topic, so I'm glad to have spent the time on it. This week, be thinking, take heed to yourself. In the future one, if you want to just look ahead, we're going to look at really what repentance requires. So if you want to read the article on Wikipedia, instead of looking at cat memes, or after you look at the cat memes or whatever, we got some good stuff there about what how to really repent. Then we got freeing others, and we don't want to play God's role. And then for probably the next sermon, we'll look at how to choose joy and live happily ever after. But this is key for relationships, being just honest with yourself. If you have no other takeaways, A, number one, recognize that you're submitting to God's sovereign will and examining your values that can possibly cause problems. And then recognize when, if you know, God, Gothard was big on this, when God brings something into your life, He gives you the grace to deal with it always. And that's why He talks about the danger of taking up offenses for other people. He doesn't give you the grace to do that. So you get involved in others' lives and, you know, try to be their advocate. But you don't have the grace for doing that. And according to Gothard, and I think it's a, you know, pretty good thing. God always gives us grace to do His will. And there are times to get involved and times to refrain. The Spirit of God guides us in that. Okay, let's give thanks. Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us and as a model told us that we should and must forgive others. For if we do not forgive others their trespasses against us, You will not forgive the trespasses against You. In the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount. And that hurts our fellowship with You and our fellowship with others. Help us be honest with ourselves and honest with others. Help us be not afraid to bring things out into the light of the truth, because we want to live according to the truth and not stumble around in the dark. Help us have relationships where our hearts are tuned to one accord because we are all valuing the stuff that You say we should value. Give us the graciousness to not get thrown off our stride by the little inevitable irritations and offenses that happen. Let us be quick to forgive, even if it's not sought. But help us also be prayerful in confronting sin, as You have commanded us to do after we've taken heed to ourselves. May we, you know, revel in the relationships that You've given us and placed us in for our benefit. We thank You for them. Thank You for Your grace and Your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.